Have your Bibles. Turn to the book of 2 Timothy. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, grab one from the pew rack in front of you so that you can follow along with us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 14. This is now the word of God. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning for the purpose of worship. We gather this morning, Lord, for the purpose to exalt your name, to focus on the truth of your person, who you are, to focus on the truth of your work, the gospel message that you sent your Son to die in our stead, that we might be found in him, clothed in his righteousness, that he was treated as though he were sin, even though he were innocent, so that we may be treated as though we are righteous, even though we are guilty. Lord God, we are thankful for the truth of the gospel. We are thankful for salvation and redemption. And we count it a blessing and a privilege to gather among your people this morning to lift high your name in worship and in song. We count it a privilege, Father, that you have preserved for us your word. And Lord God, we take it so very seriously, this matter and this moment in which we can stand here and open your word, to gaze into it, to look at it and read it, to meditate upon it, to listen to you speak to us through it. Lord God, this is sacred for us. We ask you to speak. We ask you to take your words and write them upon our heart. We pray especially this morning for those whom we are commissioning into the school system tomorrow, teachers and aides and workers and parent volunteers and students and all those who will spend their days and hours in that building. And Lord God, the opportunity that you have granted them to be there and to speak your truth and to share your gospel with those around them. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them this morning, to prepare them for where they go, to keep them, Lord, bold, to keep them in tune with your gospel. Lord God, to sanctify them in your truth, that they may proclaim it boldly where they go. Lord God, use this time to charge them and to encourage them, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are taking a break from our study of Luke's gospel, and we do this every year because we found it's important to pray for and commission our teachers and our students as they go back into the school. We know, and they know, we've talked about it several years, that as believers we have an obligation. This is not an option. This is not something that when you get saved you get to check on a list of boxes and say, do you want to be a missionary for Christ? And you say, no, I don't want to do that. Do you want to be an usher? Sure, I'll be an usher. You don't get to choose. We serve Christ. We are obligated, Paul said, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's why the church is here. Every other function of the church would be far better served if the Lord pulled us up into heaven. Worship would be sweeter, fellowship would be less bitter, everything would be better in the presence of the Lord, but evangelism doesn't occur there. And so he leaves us on this earth that we might proclaim who he is. This morning, we prepare to send our kids and our friends and our fellow brothers and sisters into the school system. And it's not as though it's just them. Many of us will spend a lot of hours in that school system in one form or another. Whether you're attending ball games, or you're watching your kids perform, or you're sitting in that auditorium at one of the assemblies or one of the awards presentations, and you're sitting next to the parents of the kid that drives your kid crazy at school, you get all of those options, right? All of those opportunities. All of those are opportunities for the church in that system to share Christ. And so this morning, we want to encourage and commission our church to do just that. It should not be overlooked, and I think that you're aware, I hope you're aware at this point, that obligation that we share. Last year when we did this, we talked about Ezekiel, the reality that we're watchmen, that we know the truth, we've seen the sword, we know what's coming. We therefore are obligated to go and warn the world of the truth of judgment, and I hope that everyone here is firmly grounded in that and understands that God has revealed to the church the truth of what is coming, and it is our obligation to share that with the world. I hope we don't have to revisit that this morning, because this morning we want to move on to the next step. This past Wednesday in prayer meeting, Amy was praying. She knew the service that was coming, this commissioning service, and so she prayed, God, I know I'm going to get a beat down on Sunday morning. Just this concept of having to go into the church and get beat down because I'm going to have to go in and witness. Well, this morning this is not a beat down. It might be for Amy, but I can't help that. It's not supposed to be. Supposed to be a build up. That's the point here. That's the point to the book of 2 Timothy. We don't do a lot of what you'd call how-to sermons, but that's what this one is. It's a how-to text. If you're not familiar with 2 Timothy, I can give you a real brief rundown of what it's about. It is the last letter Paul ever wrote just before he died. And it is a letter, of course, to Timothy, and you've already figured out it's the second one he wrote. If you read 1 Timothy, you know that Paul left Timothy in a city named Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in which Paul had founded a church there, and he left Timothy there to pastor it, specifically because there were a group of men who Paul said were teaching strange doctrines. More than that, they didn't understand the purpose of the law. They were consumed with mindless genealogies, and Paul left Timothy there basically with the admonition, straighten it all out. He told him, fight the good fight. You need to fix this church. You need to correct these men who are teaching wrong. Timothy, I'm leaving you here to set in order the church. And that's why the book of 1 Timothy has a lot to do with the order and structure of the church, so that Timothy would have his letter of how to set the church in order. By the time we come to 2 Timothy, we find out that the message or the mission that Timothy was on was no easy one. Paul has already noted in verse 4 Timothy's tears. In short, this has been a hard battle. And when you read the letter of 2 Timothy, it becomes obvious to all that Timothy is discouraged and Timothy wants to quit. It's been hard. Trying to go to these men and straighten them out, trying to preach the true gospel and fight the good fight has not been without opposition, has not been without frustration, and Timothy wants to stop. And so the letter of 2 Timothy is written by Paul to encourage this young pastor to get back in the saddle, to stand up again and take on the battle again. Do it, Timothy. That's the point. But more than just some sort of rah-rah message where Paul just says, you can do it, Timothy, go do it. That's really not what it is. It's more of a practical, hands-on letter to give Timothy the tools he needs to know how to go and do this again, to know how to fight the battle. And so, if you have been redeemed by Christ and you understand that you are under obligation both to the Jew and to the Greek, both to the wise and to the foolish, to proclaim the gospel in the world in which you live, and if you're aware of exactly the reality of that, that the gospel must be shared and where you are to do it, but if you are timid or afraid or weak or sluggish in obedience to that command, and you understand that that is not acceptable to the Lord, this letter is for you. This letter is for me. It's an encouragement not only to stand back up for the gospel, but also a very practical picture of how to do that. In fact, in the text we're going to look at this morning, there are five really practical pieces of advice. And I'm going to apologize. We're going to have to hit some of them way faster than they ought to be hit. We could spend a month or better on this chapter alone. But we want to hit them all just so that you can have them in your mind as you go into the school year and as you go into your workplace and as you go into the world. But there are five practical things. This is what you do if you want to be able to stand back up with boldness for the gospel. Here's the first one. Focus on the Spirit, not the flesh. Focus on the Spirit, not the flesh. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Just for a moment, we're going to come to verses 3 and 5 here in a minute. We'll hit them. But just for a moment, back up to verse 5, in which Paul tells Timothy that he is mindful of the sincere faith that is in him. And Paul said, "I recognized it first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice." And Paul tells Timothy, "I am sure, I am confident, I am certain that that same faith is in you as well." In short, Paul tells Timothy, "I am confident that you are in fact saved." I believe that, Timothy, that you've been redeemed, that you've been regenerated. And because I'm confident in that, for this reason, he says, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Because he believes Timothy is saved, then Paul knows that as a believer, Timothy is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Timothy also then has what is known as a manifestation of the Spirit or a spiritual gift. And let me give you a rundown on gifts real quick in case you're not overly familiar. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Because we are believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a work of regeneration when we go from death to life. But it is also true that in each believer, the Spirit, according to his own sovereign prerogative, chooses to manifest himself in a specific way. That's called a spiritual gift. You didn't get to pick it. You didn't apply for it. You didn't send a letter off and say, "I think I'd like this one." Your mama didn't pick it. The Holy Spirit, according to his sovereign prerogative, gets to determine what gift or in what way he wants to use you, in what way he chooses to manifest himself in you. It is not a talent. It is not earned. It's not like a recruiting process where you were growing up as a child and everybody said, "Well, that kid's mouthy. Let's make him a preacher." No, that's not the way it works. It's all according to the Spirit's sovereign prerogative. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." He chooses. He gets to do that. And we don't have time this morning to get into the particulars of all the gifts or the discussion about the sign gifts. It's just enough this morning for you to understand that God supernaturally gifts his children for ministry. You have to understand that. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There again, a wordy passage to simply say that when Christ ascended, the means through which he ministers on the earth is to give gifts to men. And he gives them a variety of gifts. Here specifically, they're all speaking or leadership gifts. And they're all for the purpose, Paul says, of building up the body. They're all for the work of service, to all make the church unified in the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to make them mature. This is the whole point. And since these gifts are made available through God's Spirit, the believer then has to understand that the work done in the ministry is not done in our own fleshly strength, but through the strength of his Spirit. That's why he came. 1 Peter 4, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So you understand the reality of spiritual gifts. Believers, then, are obligated to serve according to the strength of the Spirit, not to depend upon their own flesh or their own abilities, but on the Spirit's power. To do ministry in your own strength glorifies you. To do ministry in the strength of God glorifies God. And this is where Paul comes at it with Timothy. He says in verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Paul says it's in him through the laying on of my hands, and because I know some of you will want to know what that means, I'll hit it quickly. This was the means in which Paul commissioned Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul said, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Very simply and briefly put, Timothy's faith was evident to those around him, as was Timothy's gift. The church could see it. And as such, the church calls Timothy out and says, we are commissioning you, setting you apart for this. It is evident to us that God has placed in you this gift, Timothy, and we say, use it. That's what Paul is referring to. Timothy, I saw it, the church saw it, we know it's in you, you have the gift of God. So if you're keeping score at this point, Paul has reminded Timothy that he is convinced that he is saved, that he has a spiritual gift, and that is made clear to the rest of the church, and if you read the rest of the letter, you would know that that gift is preaching. And this means that Timothy has been supernaturally equipped by God to handle the ministry which God has laid before him. And then to that end, Paul gives him this encouragement. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Kindle afresh is a Greek word that refers to like when you have a fire about to go out and you blow on it and you get it to come back up into flame and you rekindle that fire. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, you need to look back to the gift which God has given you. You need to return back to the passion that God has poured inside of you. And this is how spiritual gifts are often made manifest. If you're unsure what are your gifts, one of the first questions I would ask you is, what are you passionate about? What is it that came alive in you when the Lord saved you and redeemed you and placed His Spirit in you? What was it that basically caused you to feel the most alive in that sense? Secondly, I would ask you, what is it the church sees in you, the believers around you? What do they recognize in you as your gift? These are all things in which Timothy's gift became evident. It was a passion that God had poured into him. A beautiful picture of this is in Jeremiah 20, when Jeremiah says, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. That's Jeremiah saying, I'm sick of this. I don't want to be a preacher anymore. I've had it. But if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You see the difference between the spirit at work in Jeremiah and the flesh at work in Jeremiah? The flesh wants to quit. The spirit won't let him. That's because God has ordained, I'm going to use you in this way. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. You need to return to that. That fire is in you. Revisit it. Someone would ask, well, how do you do that? How do you kindle it afresh? How do you make it burn again? Well, certainly that begins with repentance for having forsaken it. Certainly there is a prayer to the Lord of confession that, God, I need to return here and I want you to use me yet again. But even more than that, a practical way, serve. Just serve. It will ignite in you a satisfaction and a fulfillment that is beyond you when you do what God intended you to do. And one thing Paul wants Timothy to focus again on is the fact that God is gifted him. And I want you to focus on that just a moment, especially those of you headed into the school, those of you even into your workplace. If you are a redeemed child of God, God has placed in you His Spirit. It's the exact same Spirit that He placed in me. It's the exact same Spirit that He placed in the Apostle Paul. It is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, first of all, to sanctify you and to make you like Christ, but also to equip you for the ministry of which He has called you. Well, I don't know where He called me. Well, I do. Start where He's employing you. Start where He sends you every single day of your life. Start with the house in which He has appointed you to live and the people you live with. It's not always through a hiring process. A lot of the times the Lord has made it abundantly clear where you've been commissioned and He has gifted you for that mission. That's what He does. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to rely not on your own strength when you go, but I want you to rely upon the Spirit within you, the gift that God has given you. Why, you say? Here's why, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That word in the Greek literally means cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. In other words, Paul tells Timothy, that fear, that trembling, that cowardice you feel, That is not coming from God. Where's that coming from? Don't say the devil. He doesn't have to give this. Your flesh. That's where it's coming from. That's coming from that self-preservation button you have anchored deep within your life that wants to preserve your health, your safety, your comfort, your reputation. All of those things are within your flesh. It is naturally cowardly. It is naturally self-centered. It is naturally weak. That's what your flesh is in all things, and on your own you can do nothing. The Lord makes this clear when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you're sunk. You can't do anything. The flesh is weak. But God's Spirit is none of those things. The Spirit God gives is that of power and love and discipline. And there again, we don't have near the time on this, but consider the power. Acts 1:8, the Lord said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he specifically told him, don't go talk to anybody until the Holy Spirit comes. I don't even want to see the mess that you can make if you go out and do this on your own strength until you receive the Holy Spirit. But when he comes, you'll have power and go. That's what he told him. It's also the Spirit of love, which is self-sacrifice. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You don't have the capacity in the human flesh to love. You have the capacity to love yourself. That's selfishness. You'll sacrifice others for the good of you every single time, unless you have the Spirit in you, which is giving you the love that is required. Discipline means self-control or the ability to no longer follow the impulses of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, Paul said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Just a real simple outline and reality about the Spirit of God. And so here's the first practical point you have to understand as you go into the school. You cannot succeed in your own strength. You cannot succeed by your own courage. You cannot succeed by your own wisdom. You cannot succeed by your own talents. The only way you will faithfully minister the gospel of Jesus Christ where you're going is if you depend upon the Spirit's power, not your flesh. Your flesh will run every time. Lean upon the Spirit, draw on that. That's the first practical point. Rely on the Spirit, not the flesh. Here's the second one. You won't like it. Choose suffering over shame. Choose suffering over shame. Verse 8. Therefore, Paul writes, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. It harkens back to our favorite verse in Romans 1:16, in which Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's a word that ultimately means embarrassment. We know that the testimony of our Lord is not a message that is honored by the world. It's a foolish message. Those who preach it are accounted fools for preaching it. It is a story of how you get life through a dead man, how you get redemption through a condemned man. It is a story of how mankind must completely turn its back on himself and all his efforts and cast it solely upon the work of the Son of God who was crucified at the hands of evil men. It is not a message that the world embraces. It is certainly not a message that the world loves. You're going to tell the world that they are offensive to God, that they are monsters of iniquity, that they are committers of divine treason against the holy God who created them and ordained how they should live. And as such, they are under due penalty of not only torment on earth, but eternal judgment in the fires of hell. And the only means at which they can escape is if they will completely and totally deny themselves, beg mercy at the hands of the holy God, and lean upon the sacrifice of that God's holy Son. I don't mind telling you, the world will not like that. In fact, it has landed Paul in prison for preaching it. Because of the mocking and the scorn of the world, you know the temptation. We draw back from the message. Where are you going to church? Maybe you ought to go to church. You and your family pray. We can talk about a lot of spiritual things, but we omit the offense of the cross. We omit the reality of judgment. We omit the heinousness of sin. Why? Because we don't want to be shamed. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't like how it feels to be ostracized and pushed aside. We don't like how it feels to be argued with or belittled or put down. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, don't do that. Do not be ashamed. Instead, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I'll remind you of something that you already know as a believer. When God gives you the admonition, and he has, this obligation to go and share the gospel, you already have it and you know it. It's written on your heart. God gives you the obligation to share the gospel, and in that moment, when the opportunity arises, you have one of two options. You have the option of embracing the potential suffering, or you have the option of embracing the absolute shame. Those are your options. You're gonna get one of the two. And if at that moment you determine not to share the gospel, I don't have to tell you how that feels. I've done it, and you've done it. And it brings to mind the weeping of Peter, who went out and wept bitterly because he denied the Lord, right? It doesn't feel good. You know what that is? That's shame. That's the day when I did not confess my Lord. I was not faithful. I was not obedient. I have done it more times than I care to announce to you. But the reality is, shame comes with it. And Paul tells Timothy, why not, instead of preparing yourself for the shame of denying the Lord, why not prepare yourself for the suffering that comes from sharing him? Many of you know I like baseball, coach Little League baseball. I've had a lot of these boys on our team in Little League baseball. We always give them the same logo or the same message every year. It's love wins. That's what we tell them. And the reason we tell them love wins is because love sacrifices itself for the good of another. And what you have in baseball, if you want to get beat in a hurry, is have nine players who aren't willing to sacrifice themselves for the rest of the team. You're going to have a lot of boys that won't stay in the batter's box. You're going to have a lot of boys that won't get in front of a grounder. You're going to have a lot of boys that won't dig one out of the dirt, catchers that won't block balls. I mean, you got problems all across the field if nobody is willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of the team. And so we tell these boys continually, listen, you can be on the team. Your mama paid the money and signed you up. You can be on the team. You can play in the game. We only have 10 players. 9 of you have to play, right? But you cannot play baseball afraid of the ball. It's just the facts. You can go through the motions. You can have at bats. You can be at the field. But if you really want to play the game, if you really want to play baseball, you have to get beyond your fear of the ball. You have to be willing to stand in the batter's box and say, yes, there is a possibility, more so of Kobe's pitching, that I'll get beamed, right? Right? Oh, he doesn't. Okay. There's a possibility. I'm going to get hit by the pitch. It could happen. It doesn't happen every time, but it does happen. But if I'm going to hit the ball with any kind of authority at all, I have to stand here. I can play out in the field, and there's a chance, given our infield, it's going to hit a rock and come up and catch me in the chin. It happens. Sometimes it happens. Not every time, but it's possible. And until I'm willing to at least embrace that reality and fight through that fear, I can't play the game. Look, you can't play baseball if you're afraid of the ball, and you can't serve Christ if you're afraid of suffering. You just can't do it. Can you go to church? Yes. Can you go through the motions? Yes. Can you wear the uniform? Yes. But until you get beyond the fear of what others think or what they might do or the suffering that comes, you can't do it right. It's just the facts. The call to serve Christ is a call to suffer. Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering is not peculiar. Suffering is promised. God did not call us to a life of ease. He called us to a life of suffering. And this is what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, get this notion of ease and comfort out of your head. Embrace it. Get in the batter's box. You might get hit with the pitch. It might happen. But you might not. But one thing I know, you'll never hit the ball if you're jumping out of there every chance you get, right? Come on, Timothy. Do not be ashamed. Suffer with me for the gospel. So rely on the Spirit, not on the flesh. If you want to be faithful, you go into that school, choose suffering over shame. Get it in your mind now. Thirdly, this is so important. Remember that God is not on your mission. You are on His. God is not on your mission. You are on His. Look at verse 9. Speaking of God, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. discouragement, frustration, they come in the ministry real easy. And you know when they come the most often? Is any time God doesn't do what you expected Him to do through your ministry. That's when you're going to get frustrated. When you had this expectation of, if I'll do this, then God will do this. Boy, God is a bubble burster in that regard. He's not on your mission. I know, if I study and I prepare and I get this sermon just right and I preach it, people are going to be saved. No, we'll be lucky if they're awake, right? Doesn't always happen. Oh, the masses that will flock down, I'll be on the radio in no time, right? No, you might not, right? Some of you have that same mentality when you go maybe into the school. If I just go in and I share the gospel, then all my friends are going to get saved. There's going to be a revival in the school. Ever see that movie, Facing the Giants, right? There's going to be a revival in the school. I'm going to get a new pickup. My wife's going to get pregnant. We're going to win 2 state championships, right? If I'll just go be faithful, that's what will happen. Well, you know, if God wants that to happen, sure. But that's all His prerogative, not yours. If that's your plan, check it at the door. You're not in the results department. You're in the obedience department. And this is what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. Timothy, I don't know what sort of expectations you have for this church at Ephesus, but I think it's safe to say those expectations are not being met. That's why you want to quit. So Paul reminds Timothy, and he does so very candidly here, that God did not call him in order to fulfill Timothy's ministries. God called Timothy to fulfill his own purposes. Now there's a lot in verses 9 through 11 that we're not going to get to touch. It's one of the most concise pictures of the gospel that you're going to get anywhere in the New Testament. But let me give you the high points. First of all, notice, Paul reminds Timothy that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. We didn't enlist God. God enlisted us. It's not as though we said, all right, God, I'm going to go into the school. I don't know what you had planned, but I want you to go with me because I got a plan, and I want you to supply the power. Come on, God, do it for me because I know what I want to see happen. That's not the way this worked. You didn't enlist God. God enlisted you. He chose you. He called you. He saved you. He's commissioning you. This is what Paul tells Timothy. We don't set the expectation. God sets the expectation. Secondly, I want you to see, Paul reminds that God did not save us according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Do you see that? He didn't save us according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Now, some people read that instantly and say, yeah, I know, we're not saved because of our works. We're saved by grace. That's true, but that's not what this is saying. We know that. What Paul is telling Timothy is that God did not save you for your own works. God saved you for His works. It's not like we were all a bunch of students at MIT with all of these projects we want funded, and God comes in and says, I'll fund your project and your project and your project and your project. Now go out and do what you've planned for the glory of God. That's not how it happened. Let me tell you a more accurate picture of that. We're all students at MIT, and we all have projects we want funded. And God comes in and says, here's the deal. I want you to drop out of school, cancel your project, and come follow me. That's what happened. It's not about what you had planned. It's not about what you intended. God already had a plan. He's had a plan from eternity past. He already knew what the plan was. Do you want to see the plan? This plan that Jesus Christ would come and abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's been the plan. I've already determined from eternity that I'm going to save sinners through the sacrifice of my Son. And you're going to go and proclaim the excellencies of my Son. That's the plan. And through your proclamation of the gospel, my Spirit will convict hearts and draw men to myself. That's the plan. Has nothing to do with what you thought should happen. It's all about His plan. Paul says, in fact, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. God didn't find Paul and say, I'd like to support what you're doing. He pulled Paul out of what he was doing and said, you come serve me now. This is what we're doing. So do you understand that? When you go into that school tomorrow, students, teachers, God is not sending you into that school so that you can build your ministry. That's not why. He's not sending you there so that you can get more youth to come to our youth group so that we'll have a bigger youth group. He's not sending you there so that we'll get families in our church and our church will grow. That is not why He's sending you into that school. He's sending you because He already sent His Son who appeared, who lived a sinless life, died upon a cross, rose from the dead, conquering its power, and is the Savior of all men. And you are called to go and proclaim that. That's His ministry. It's not about us. Expecting God to serve you instead of you serving God, that's a pathway to discouragement. We don't have time to go back and look, but go read some of those woe is me prayers of Jeremiah. I don't get what you're doing, God. This isn't working. Go to 1 Kings 18 and read about Elijah running to Sinai. God, I don't get it. Everybody's worshiping Baal. All the good prophets are dead. I'm the only one that's left, and you're about to let me get killed. God, you're messing the whole thing up. Which God reminded Elijah, remember? Time out. Big shot. I think that's the Hebrew word there. Big shot, time out. Right? Not about you, it's about me. And I am at work, you just can't see it. By the way, you're retired. Go give your mantle to Elisha. Right? It's bigger than you. What I'm doing here is bigger than you. And if you don't grab that, you're really not going to serve the Lord. How would you like the life of Joseph? Remember, we talked about Joseph in Genesis. Why did God send Joseph all the way into Egypt and put Joseph through all those afflictions and trials? Why? You remember? To save Judah. Of all things, save Judah. Yeah, because through Judah's coming to Christ, he'll save the world. Give your life, the prison, embarrassment, and shame, just for the purpose of saving another. It's not your ministry we're talking about here. It's the Lord's. And this is what Paul reminds Timothy. I don't know what you expected to happen at Ephesus, Timothy. God expected you to be faithful. He's already done the work. I was appointed a preacher for it. You're appointed a preacher for it. Go where you are and share the truth of the gospel. It's his mission, not yours. So rely on the Spirit, not the flesh. Choose suffering over shame. Remember, God is not on your mission. You're on his. Number four, be inspired by the conviction of others. Seems minor, but it's so important. Verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now you notice Paul throws himself in there as an example. Timothy, do as I do. I'm suffering. I'm not ashamed. I know who I believe in. I'm convinced he can guard what I've entrusted to him. Paul's lifting up himself as an example. This, by the way, is a major theme of the book of 2 Timothy. If you're into doing your own personal studies, do this one. Paul, in this short letter, four chapters, lists 24 people by name. By name. You know, you're not supposed to name names. Paul does. Eight of them are to serve as positive examples for Timothy. Eight of them serve as negative examples for Timothy. And eight of them are just in the same boat Timothy's in. That's what you give. I'll give you a quick rundown. You want some positive examples? You saw the first one up in verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Do you hear that? Timothy, you remember how your grandma and your mama lived? That's sincere faith. There's an example of unashamed service. That's the verse we just read here, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul lifts himself up as a positive example for Timothy. How about unashamed diligence? For that, Paul lifts up Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Right? Positive example. How about the faithfulness found in Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Paul goes on to say, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I don't care who runs from Christ. Christ doesn't run. There's you an example. Later, Paul lists himself up again as a model of endurance, 2 Timothy 3. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. That's another example. Timothy, don't you remember how I did it and how the Lord delivered me? Paul lifts up himself again for reward, 2 Timothy 4. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's him telling you, Timothy, I fought it. I did it. I won. I'm about to be rewarded. That's a good example. How about perseverance by Luke? How about restoration to ministry by Mark? 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. What a statement. Everybody else left, but Luke didn't. Pick up Mark. Mark was the former deserter who now has been brought back into fellowship. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. All of those are faithful examples that Timothy can use to be encouraged by. You want some of the negative ones? How about apostates who abandon the faith? 2 Timothy 1:15. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Boy, don't be like them. How about heretics who distort the truth? 2 Timothy 2. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Those were men that altered the gospel, altered the message, no doubt because of popularity. You don't want to be like them. How about depraved and rejected men, 2 Timothy 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. How about opposition to the truth, 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. All of those people are named by name by Paul to give Timothy sort of a gauntlet, an example. Who do you want to be like, Timothy? Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander? You want to be those guys that quit, that run, that distort the truth, that oppose the truth? Is that what you want to be, Timothy? Or do you want to be like Onesiphorus, who wasn't ashamed of me? He's been visiting me in prison every single day. You want to be like Luke, who stuck with me? Maybe you messed up. Then be like Mark, who's now useful again. Be like me, Timothy. Endure suffering. These are examples. The point is that we get tremendous encouragement by how others follow Christ. That's one of the purposes of the church. We're supposed to encourage each other in that regard. You remember that famous faith chapter of Hebrews 11, that great faith hall of fame? And they list all of the great deeds of faith, men of old. Then you remember Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The picture there is that he's walking through some great hall of fame, and you know, there's David's slingshot, and there's Aaron's staff, and there's Moses' sandals, and I mean, and all these little commemorative ideas in the faith hall of fame. And as you walk through it, you're supposed to be inspired by the faith of others. And when they get to the end, they hand you a baton and say, now, keep running. You do that. When you go into the school, if you need some encouragement, look to the faith of someone else. Be the encouragement for someone else. Remember how so-and-so was faithful and shared the gospel. Do what they did if you have to. You're not alone. We're not an island here. We don't do this by ourselves. We're all part of the body. Remember the convictions and faithfulness of others and let them inspire you to walk in their steps. It's great advice. Number five. So important again. Faithful stewards began as faithful students. Faithful stewards began as faithful students. Look at verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, clearly the command of verse 14, we were ready for this one, right? Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that's been entrusted to you. We know what that treasure is. It's the gospel. 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You understand the call to guard the gospel. I don't think I have to preach that to you. To defend the faith, that the enemy is presently active distorting the truth of the gospel. He does it all the time, because apart from the gospel, men don't get saved. And so we understand the call to guard the gospel, to be good stewards of the gospel. But the important step in this is the step that precedes that. How do you become a guard of the gospel? Look at verse 13. He begins by saying, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That word retain is important. It means to consider or to cling to or to hold in the mind. So Paul tells Timothy, the first thing I want you to do, Timothy, is take that standard of sound words, that preaching that I gave, and I want you to hold it in your mind, Timothy. Run it through over and over and over and over. Get up every morning and run it through your mind. Run it through your mind when you get a break. Run it through your mind when you stop for lunch. Run it through your mind again at the end of the day. That same standard, just put it in there and focus on it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. What Paul is telling Timothy is this, and this is so important. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, Timothy. Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Put it in your mind, right? 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Focus on that. That Christ, though righteous, was treated as he lived my life so that me, though sinful, can be treated as though I lived his life. What a glorious message. What a glorious truth. Put that in your mind every day. Focus on the gospel daily. Why? You focus on that, you'll begin to treasure it. You focus on that, you'll begin to love it. How could you not love the message of the gospel? And if you begin to love it and you begin to treasure it, you know what will naturally follow that? you will guard it. We guard what we treasure, don't we? We guard what matters to us. We protect the things that are important. The reason the church doesn't guard the gospel, the church doesn't ever focus on the gospel. The church doesn't know the gospel. They don't understand the value of the gospel. We're into feelings and practical steps of how to raise a toddler and, you know, your best life now and how to get more money and how to build a building faster and all the fringe items of Christianity. And void and gone from the centrality of the church is the cross and the gospel. My God, put that in your mind every day. Don't listen to songs that don't sing about the gospel. Saturate your brain with it, the gospel. And as you begin to saturate yourself with the gospel, you'll begin to value the gospel. No one will tell you to guard it. You'll guard what you treasure. Now, we had to fly fast. Those are the high points, but here they are again. You want to know how to go into that school tomorrow and be effective? Rely on the Spirit, not the flesh. You have a gift, use it. Choose suffering over shame. We're called to suffer. Embrace that. Get over it. You might get hit by a pitch. You might not, but you have to embrace the fact before you ever step in there. Remember, God is not on your mission. You are on His. He is not there to bless what you're doing. Go be faithful to proclaim His truth. That's all that's asked of you. Be inspired by the conviction of others. Let someone else's faith inspire you if it must, but grab the baton from them and run. Faithful stewards begin as faithful students. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. These are the steps. This is how you do it. This is how you go. This is how Paul tells Timothy to get back in the saddle and go be faithful again. We apply that as well. One more thing I want to show you, and we're done. Back up in verses 3 through 5. I want to show you the package that Paul delivered this sermon in. Paul didn't just walk up to Timothy, slap him in the face, and say, "Be a man." That's not what he does. He wrapped this in a package, and the packaging is important. I thank God. You can see gratitude here. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you. Timothy was grateful, or Paul was grateful that Timothy was in Ephesus. We, the church, are grateful that you're in the school. I thank God that you're there. I can only imagine what it would be like if you weren't, right? He also presented it in a package of prayer. He said, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, we also have the obligation to pray for you as you go. He presented it in a package of eagerness and expectation. Verse 4, he said, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Timothy wasn't someone that Paul was disappointed in and dreaded and didn't want to be around. Timothy couldn't wait to gather back together and encourage him again. That'll bring me joy. Do that. When you go into the school this week and come back here on Sunday. And let us rejoice with you again and encourage you again. He presented this package in confidence. Verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm sure that it's in you as well. He believed in Timothy that he could and would do it. By the way, if you read the end of the book of Hebrews, you read one little seemingly insignificant verse, and it says, note that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. Tells us what Timothy did, doesn't it? Tells us how he finished. He got up. He went back. He applied it, and there he went. And he wasn't ashamed, and he suffered for the Lord faithfully. You can do that as well. This morning we're going to conclude, as we do each year, with our time of commissioning. And so I want to ask, I want to ask, if you're going to school here, I know some of you have the blessing of being homeschooled by your mamas, and that's a great, great thing. But if you're attending school tomorrow and you're in pre-K through second grade, I want you to come up here. Pre-K